Well, please turn back with me to one of those little postcards that we find in the New Testament, the postcard of 3 John. 3 John. Well, let me start by asking you two questions. First is this. You don't have to answer out loud. It's okay. What's the best thing that's happened to you this year? What's the best thing that's happened to you this year? The second question is kind of related, and it's this. What's the best thing you've done this year? What's the best thing that's happened to you? What's the best thing you've done? Just humour me by parking those questions, and we shall return to them. Actually, how you answer those two questions reveals a great deal about your priorities and your view of life. Now, this third letter, it's hardly a letter, is it? It's a postcard, really, of John, talks about what's best from God's point of view. If John 1 and John 2 address the issue of holding fast to some great basic truths, doctrines of the Christian faith, then 3 John is about some basic priorities of the Christian life. The author, the Apostle John, you know, the one who's described in the Gospel as the one Jesus loved, that one who was very close to Jesus. The author describes himself here in verse 1 as the elder, because a whole group of churches look to him and to his leadership as the last living apostle. And the postcard is very personal, isn't it? I don't know if you notice, it's about 3, or we could say 4 individuals and their priorities. We read about a man called Gaius in verse 1, Diotrephes in verse 9, Demetrius in verse 12, and then there's the Apostle John himself. So 4 individuals if we include John. And the priorities that governed their thinking and their actions in life. Now, this short letter holds up these three men, the first 3 of those, as examples of us, to us. Either an example to be avoided at all cost, or an example to be followed. Now, we haven't got time to look at all 3, so we're just settling on 1 this morning, and that is the first man we come across, Gaius, there in verse 1. And the priorities that mattered most to the Apostle Paul for this man, Gaius, and the things that were evidenced in Gaius' lives that caused the Apostle John to rejoice in this man. And the first is there in verses 1 to 4. What mattered most to him? Well, the Apostle John, do you see it there in verse 4? He says, I've got no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, walking in the gospel, following Christ. The first priority of the Christian life is to walk in the truth. And John rejoices in the fact that Gaius is living by the gospel as the supreme authority of his life day by day, just as we heard in the children's talk. John is not super spiritual. I hope you notice that. He's not removed from the everyday necessities and cares and circumstances of life. Do you notice how he prays for this man in verse 2? I pray you enjoy good health, he says, that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. But his biggest care and the root of it was, how was Gaius doing spiritually? How was his walk in the truth going? How was his following of Christ getting on? We all need to ask ourselves that. It's one of the great things about Sunday and coming together. It's pausing in the busyness of life, isn't it, to actually reflect upon that very question. How do my priorities compare with God's priorities, reflected here by the apostle, who says, I've got no greater joy in life than this, to hear that you are walking in the truth. Now, when I asked you the first question, what was the first question? What's the best thing that's happened to you in the last year? How did you answer that question? Please don't feel you've got to shout out an answer there. It may be that your health improved in some way. That's a real blessing. John would have rejoiced in that, didn't he? He prays for that. for this man Gaius. It may be that you got through some exams, or you got that job, or you got that promotion. That's great. Might be that you got engaged or even got married this year, or had your first child, or had your first grandchild. That's absolutely wonderful. That's part of the great gifts that God showers upon us. You may have moved house, hopefully not costing you £650,000 to be in a three-bedroom flat near the South Bank. You might have got a nicer car. You might have had that kitchen improved. You might have had a great holiday. What's the best thing that's happened to you? Well, how does it square with the Bible's answer? Verse 4, I have no greater joy than this. This is number one. This is the supreme joy. When I hear about you, says John to Gaius, that you are walking in the truth. That is, you've walked through this past year with Jesus as your Lord. That's the best thing that's happened to you. Doesn't mean it's been easy. It might have been incredibly difficult. But that you're going on walking with the Lord is a wonderful thing. Because John is saying this is the priority of life. There's nothing more precious, nothing more important in life than created in the image of God, redeemed by Christ, that he is our center. He is our supreme Lord and King. That walking his way, being a disciple of Jesus, come follow me, he said, is the greatest thing that's happened to you this past year. Can you say, if you turn the question around, I've got no greater joy than following Christ? And that joy pervades whether my life is up or down, whether I'm in good or bad circumstances, whether I get out of bed joyous every day or whether I get out of bed crying. At the center of my life, of who I am as a person, my very identity, is that I am a follower of Christ. Now, please don't think I'm asking this from a superior position. Only this week, as I was looking at this message, I've had to admit my answer is not. It's not always an instinctive, wow, this is it. So this passage comes as a rebuke to the preacher. But I guess I'm not alone in that. But in my better moments, this is what I do want to say, isn't it? That I have no greater joy than following Christ. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the problems, whatever the heartaches, whatever the joys, this is the source of it all. And if we can't say that, then we need to be real about that. We need to be real with God about that. Maybe some disappointment has come into your life, some frustration, and it's eclipsed the Lord Jesus. And you can't focus upon him because your attention is constantly drawn to that. It's kind of clouded him out. Maybe we need to hear afresh the words of Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your sins and heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. It's amazing, isn't it, what we forget as Christians. Last Sunday was Remembrance Sunday, and I had the joy and privilege of speaking at a remembrance service in Chessington. And pointed out that actually, remember is one of the most famous and familiar and frequent words in the Bible. Which is rather odd. You think, why does God keep saying to us, remember, remember, remember? Is it that we've got bad memories? Well, no. The word remember in the Bible isn't used in the sense of, oh, I forgot what's happened, I better look up the history book or whatever. Remember in the Bible is always meant in the present tense. It's always meant in the sense of remember who you are and live in the light of it. And make your plans, make your decisions, have your whole view of life governed by the fact that you are redeemed by God. Remember. So God says to Israel, remember, I redeemed you Remember what I redeemed you from. I brought you into a land of milk and honey. Remember who you are. You belong to me. You're the apple of my eye. And if we're not walking in the truth, then the bottom line is we've forgotten that. We've forgotten, not that we've forgotten the facts about it and the love of Christ and the passion God has for us, but we've allowed a greater Lord, an idol, to take the place of God. We've wallowed in bitterness or self-pity. We've chased after false idols and we've forgotten. Is God saying to some, one of us this morning, about that very thing? It is amazing what we forget as Christians. We forget that we're forgiven. We forget that we've been placed in the most privileged place in all the world to be a child of God. We forget that one day we're going to be taken into a new heaven and a new earth, that eye has not seen nor ear imagined the things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. It's mind-blowing. And God has done and promised all that in and through Christ. Remember who you are. Perhaps this morning, for some of us, indeed for all of us in one way or another, if we're a Christian, we need to remember that walking in the truth, day by day, one step at a time, in God's sight, is the most wonderful thing that has happened to us and is happening to us. It's the thing that causes God to dance, if I could put it respectfully in that way. It brings joy to his heart. Why? Because it's the very reason he sent Christ to this earth. That he wouldn't just gain believers, that he would gain disciples. People who are walking through this world with all its mess, with all its carnage, with all its unhappiness, as well as with all its benefits, but with their eye fixed on their identity in Christ. But you know, we have a responsibility to one another in this. John says to Gaius, I've got no greater joy than that. That's why God has given us a family. We are far too individualistic, aren't we, in the Western world about this. The Bible is very collective, it's very communal, and it calls us to encourage one another. Think of the one another's in the New Testament. They're all about encourage one another to walk in the truth, to look out for one another, to ask ourselves, how are you really getting on? How can I pray for you? What are you struggling with? Is there anything I can help you with? And likewise, to be open to that kind of questions ourselves. How are you doing at reading the Bible? Are you finding that easy or difficult? How could I help you in that? How could I pray for you? How are we using our small groups? How are we using our one-to-one to really ask each other those penetrating but loving questions about walking in the truth? The same question should pervade our marriages. The best thing we could do for our spouse is to encourage them to walk in the truth. And if you're like this particular husband, you're going to have to ask God every day for help and grace and forgiveness in that. But in my better moments, my passion is that my wife should walk in the truth. And I should not be a hindrance, but rather a help and an encouragement to her, and vice versa. The same concern is there in Christian parenthood, isn't it? Here is John. He's a kind of spiritual father to Gaius. And if you've got children, you're in that kind of role to your children, aren't you? From an eternal point of view, what's happening right now with those children out there in their Bible classes is far more important than what school they go to, what holiday they are sent on, what toys they get, what job they get. Who cares if they get the best job in the world but don't know Christ? I have no greater passion than to know that my children are walking in the truth, says John. And I know for many parents that is either the joy of their hearts or it's the grievous sadness at present of their heart. And all I can say, if you're in that latter group where your children aren't presently walking with the Lord, is that God's not finished yet. God has not finished yet. We only see part of the story. I'm now at that stage of life in my 60s. I know you can't believe that looking at this youthful. But where I've seen people, Christian, dear godly Christians who've died, brokenhearted about their children. They won't be brokenhearted in heaven, because some of those same children have latterly come to Christ. Keep going. Keep praying that they will walk in the truth. Now, I'm not making the assumption that everybody here this morning is a Christian. And if you're not yet a Christian, it's a real joy for you to be here, and I hope you understand the things that we're talking about. It's pretty straightforward, really. It's this, that you and I and every one of us and every human being has been made by God, the great creator, the one we thought about briefly with the children. We've been made and given our life and given our time on earth. We've been demonstrated his care and his love for us, not only in the gifts that he showers upon us in life, but supremely in his son Jesus. And his call to every human being is to reckon with Jesus. To ask ourselves the question, if Jesus be God, then my life cannot be the same. I can't possibly. You see, we all face two immense problems in life. The Bible describes them in very short words. One is sin, one is death. Sin is basically, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want God to be God of my life. I want to be God of my own life, thank you very much. And therefore, we go our own way. We're happy to take the gifts. We don't want the giver. It's a story that unfolds for us in the Bible. But there's a consequence to that. Death. That's why there is death in the world. Spiritual death, but physical death. And against those twin enemies, each of us are utterly powerless. There's nothing you and I can do. We can make our vows, we can make our New Year's resolutions, but we all know, don't we? With our best resolutions, they last at best a day or a week. There's nothing I can do to conquer my selfishness, my greed, my lust, all those things that mess up life. It's a power stronger than I. There's nothing I can do to stop dying. One day I will die, and so will every human being. Our two greatest enemies. Now, in the midst of all that, God has sent his son to conquer those two greatest enemies by his death on the cross, by his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday. And this gospel, this good news comes to you if you're not yet a Christian and says, reckon with that, reckon with Christ. God has demonstrated his love for you, his passion for you in sending his very best, his own son Jesus. And he calls you to turn away from that folly that we're all guilty of living as if God isn't there, of being practical atheists, even though we might be in a church, of saying, I'll do what I want to do, of repenting of that, of turning from that, saying, God, I'm really sorry, and I do want to walk after Jesus. I do want him to be my Saviour and Lord. I do want to follow him. I've no real idea what that's going to entail for me, but I realise that life without you is a disaster, and it will be a disaster eternally. Is that you this morning? Then the Apostle John says to you, walk in the truth. Maybe you need to do that. You certainly need to do it if you haven't done so already. But then, very briefly as we close, let's think about the other side of this. What was my second question? Now this is hard, isn't it? This was 20 minutes ago. I'm so glad that you've got senior moments. I find senior moments all the while. And you can get away with it the older you get, can't you? But really, some of you teenagers, you've forgotten the first question, the second question. What was the second question? You've done. You were just being coy, weren't you? What's the best thing you've done this year? How would the Apostle John answer that? Well, we find out in verses 5 to 8. Let's read it again. Dear friends, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They had told you about the church, They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Now, the brothers he talks about in verse 5 are kind of missionaries, I guess we'd call them. They were those first century Christians that the church from which John was speaking from had sent out to spread the gospel. And the way those people were cared for was by other churches taking them in, feeding them, supporting them that they might proclaim the gospel, then sending them on their way. Now, if we read on in the letter, we find that some in the church were antagonistic and very much against that. But here were some brothers, Gaius no doubt among them, that saw the priority of life is that people should hear the gospel. And so John says, look, along with the fact that you're walking in the truth, my great joy, my second great joy, is that you're working together for the truth. Do you notice that in verse 8? That you're working together for the truth. That's what every church should be about. That's what we're gathered for. It's the purpose of us to work together for the truth, because as we do that, we glorify God. What most glorifies God is that men and women, boys and girls, should come to know Jesus and start to follow him. And that gives glory to God. And it's what we are about as the people of God. It's our calling. God has planted down every local church as a rescue station in a locality, in a street, in a community. And his strategy is quite astonishing, really, isn't it? He takes a group of people. You can look around at this point if you like. Don't look very impressive, don't look particularly gifted, don't look in all the rest of it, are very conscious of their own weakness. And he says, I'm giving you this task. And we say, well, Lord, I can't do this. And he says, I know that, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to strengthen you. As you follow me, as you walk in the truth, you will discover that the passion of your life is that other people should know Christ, and therefore you'll work together for the truth. You'll put aside any silly secondary differences. You'll love one another, and love will cover a multitude of sins, because you don't want to be distracted from what God's agenda is for you, to make Christ known. And this is the genius of God. He puts together all different kinds of people from all different kinds of backgrounds and all different nationalities. Why does he do that? Well, it's a little microcosm of heaven. God has no favourites in that sense. And he wants to put on display in a very small way through a local church what he's going to do on the grand scale one day, when he will gather people from every tribe and every nation and every background and every educational setting and all the rest of it for his glory, to populate a new heaven and a new earth. And God gifts us, and God equips us, but God primarily calls us to work together for the truth. In some way or another, we are all called to contribute. And at different stages of life, our ability to contribute is different. But contribute, we long to, don't we, if we know Christ? Because it's the very essence. One of the signs that you know somebody has become a Christian is that they want to serve. A friend of mine, Philip Jensen, who's an Australian guy, was on a visit to this country. And he was in a church one evening and spoke at a meeting. And afterwards, he was there with the pastor, and he said, who's that young man? And he said, oh, well, that's Bill. He said, tell me about him. Oh, Bill got converted 2 weeks ago, became a Christian 2 weeks ago. Get hold of him, he said. He's got a servant heart. There he was, quietly, just stacking the chairs, clearing the room, putting it back for the next group to use. Get hold of him. Where did that servant heart come from? The pastor hadn't had time to sit him down and tell him he must be a servant. It comes by the Holy Spirit. It becomes the natural thing of a person who is so amazed by the servanthood of God towards them in Christ that they just want to give back. See, grace produces a giver. And that's what John is talking about here. I'm delighted, he says, when you work together for the truth. And as we've reminded ourselves earlier on, we are in a mission situation. We need to be praying Matthew 9:38, don't we? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. How does he do that? He sends you to your family. He sends you to your circle of friends. He sends you to your workplace. He sends you to your place of learning. He sends you to your street. And then working together for the truth, we say, actually, we need to send some other people to places that haven't heard this truth. And those things require friendship, finance, and far-sightedness. Here's the friendship in verse 5. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing. That's not a platitude. Gaius committed himself to the support of these travelling missionaries who were total strangers to him. Because, verse 6, they were people he loved as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the pattern for us, isn't it? It's just like a human family, you see. You didn't choose your brother and sister, did you? You had no say in the matter. It's exactly the same in the church. We have no say in the matter. But God does a strange thing. And as I travel around the country, and I'm sure you've had this as well, go to different churches, or just look around your own church, and you see people who otherwise have nothing whatsoever in common. They might be separated by generation, separated by money, separated by education, separated by circumstances, but they are there together in Christ, and they have a common bond in him. And that enables them to work together for the truth. To fund this mission requires finance. You do well, he says, verse 6, to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for it was for the sake of the Jesus that they went out. John, you see, is setting a high bar, isn't he, in terms of our financial giving. Worthy of God. How on earth do you give to God worthy of him? Give of your best. How would God have us send, support, finance his labourers? He wouldn't send them out half-hearted. He wouldn't send them out half-supported. He wouldn't send them out anxious and distracted from their tasks because they were concerned about where the next pound was coming from. That's why John delights in this church that's evidencing the grace of God by its generosity, not only to its own workers, but to those beyond, that the gospel might go out to their land. Friendship, finance. And remember, it's only Christians that are going to support this. So as we give to things, let's make Christian giving our priority. The world will give to its charities, and we might feel we'll give to some of those as well under common grace, but our priority surely is always going to be the gospel, because that's the best investment of all. But there's also verse 8, far-sightedness, that we might work together for the truth. We need to capture the privilege of that, don't we? Do you see yourself? You see, sometimes we don't see ourselves as God sees us. God looks down upon this group of Christians here in Haywards Heath. He said, these are my people. Nothing thrills me more than that they are walking in the truth and working together for the truth. I think we actually read about it and spoke about it at the very beginning, didn't we? Where does the blessing of God rest? Where God's people live together in unity. Because what's at stake is the gospel. Where that happens, the gospel goes out. And John delights in that, and we can delight in that, and we can be part of that. So, we end with the two questions. I hope your answers are slightly different. They might not be different. You might have answered exactly the way John answers. Well, Lord, the best thing that's happened to me is that I'm a Christian. The best thing that's I've done this year is that I've just kept going as a Christian, working with my brothers and sisters to make Christ known. May that be true of every single one of us.